This morning we're turning to the book of James. We're returning to a wonderful book in the New Testament, the first that was written to the church. We've been in chapter 3, one of the most significant chapters on leadership in the church that's ever been written to those who name the name of Christ as Lord. Suppose there's no one in all of life that sought wisdom any more than I have in these days, desiring only God's will for our church and our family, that Grace Brethren might flourish and grow according to the standards of the Word of God. So as Solomon sought wisdom in how to lead the nation of Israel, I'm continually beseeching God that He would give me wisdom in leading our church. Someone has suggested that the qualities to look for in a pastor would include the strength of an ox, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the harmlessness of a dove, the industry of a beaver, the gentleness of a sheep, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the hide of a rhinoceros, the perspective of a giraffe, and the endurance of a camel. Almost sounds like they're going to lead a zoo instead of a church. But there was one more that was added to that list, and that is the wisdom of an owl. Wisdom is paramount in importance for the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it is with great delight that we've been at James chapter 3. We've been studying leadership qualities. And basically, James says there are two when you identify leaders. Number one, watch their words, verses 1 to 12. And then watch their wisdom, verses 13 to 18. Look at what he says as we read it together. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, don't be arrogant and lie against the truth, for this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is being sown in peace by those who make peace. I could not thank God any more for the timing of this passage in our study and in the life of our church as we are looking now to identify those men whom God would have lead our church as elders and pastors. Those whose lives match the standard of the Word of God. And it's by this that even our current leadership will be pruned and will be purified. And I also believe that there are people in our midst who have not yet been identified, but nonetheless have been appointed by God. And it's by the standard of the Word of God that we'll both recognize them and then utilize them in the service of the King. James asks with a beginning question in verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Challenging question. And everybody sat there, I'm sure, with their hands in their pocket like this. Because to be the first to respond to that question would be like responding to the question, who among you is humble? And the first person that raised their hand immediately disqualified himself. So they weren't real anxious to pop up and say, here I am. I'm the wise man in your midst. But nonetheless, it's an important question to ask and then to answer and to ask, how do we identify wise men in our midst? Who are they? So that they might lead us on the path of righteousness and we might follow them. What James is asking is, who's the sage in your midst? Who's the man that knows the mind of God? Well, it raises a very important question. And that is, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? If you were to define wisdom, how would you define it? Undoubtedly, if we went around the auditorium, we'd get as many answers as there are people, some 600-700 people here this morning. I did a little survey to see what men through the ages have said about wisdom. Socrates, about 400 BC, said, and I quote, the beginning of wisdom is the definition of terms. Well, that doesn't say a whole lot about wisdom, but it does say if you're wise, you'll communicate. And to communicate, you need to identify your terms. Samuel Coleridge, whom we would know best from the literature of the 19th century, says, quote, common sense in an uncommon degree is what the world calls wisdom. That's a little closer. That's a little better. Uncommon sense. William James, 20th century psychologist, says that the art of being wise is the art of knowing what to overlook. And there's an element of truth there. Wise is the person who knows what to focus on and what to overlook. Webster says that wisdom is a combination of knowledge, insight, and judgment. It's that accumulated philosophy and scientific learning that's liberally mixed with the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships, and then just lived out with good common sense. But may I suggest this morning that none of those come close to what the Word of God says is embraced and embodied by true biblical wisdom. I want to take just a minute, and I think once we define our terms, as was suggested by Socrates, I'll take his advice, we'll really have a handle on wisdom and what it is that James is saying look for in those that would lead the church. Now, for those of you that say, I don't aspire to lead the church, or that's not in God's game plan, don't turn me off. Because all of you are leaders to some degree, somewhere. Mom and dad, you're a leader of your children. Husband, you're a leader of your wife. Many of you men and women are leaders on the job, or you're leaders on the campus, or in your neighborhood, or the circle that you run in. And God, as a Christian, wants you to be a truly wise person and manifest that wisdom. And it's most important that we define our terms and find out biblically what is wisdom, what's involved in wisdom. And I would suggest to you that there are four parts to true wisdom. It begins and it ends. And if you want to fully embrace the wisdom of God, all four parts need to be a part of your experience. And I think, number one, the Word of God says that wisdom begins with a right relationship with God. It is that it is knowing God. That's said a lot of places in the Bible. Psalm 111 says it. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. Job chapter 28. But perhaps the most definitive passage is Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10. And it says this. Let me just read it for you. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is the beginning of understanding. True wisdom, God-exalting wisdom, begins not by knowing God intellectually, but by knowing God personally. That can only come by being wise enough to see that I am in sin, that I cannot save myself, and that Jesus Christ came as the only Savior of mankind. And seeing God's gracious gift of salvation as something that's freely given and freely received, that causes me to enter into that eternal, unbreakable, intimate, personal relationship with God by His invitation on His terms. That's where wisdom begins. But it's not where it ends. There's an element that goes beyond that. It's not only knowing God, but it's also seeking God's minds. For we have, in knowing Him personally, confessed Him as Lord. And in so doing, acknowledge that He's the sovereign, He's king, and we're the servant, and we need to follow Him. We need to know what He thinks and what He wants us to do. In Psalm chapter 19, verse 7, it makes a strategic statement about where wisdom can be found. It says that the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And that is, wisdom is found in the written Word of God. The Bible is just the mind of God. I hope we understand it. It's the mind of God that's been transferred to the mind of man through the Spirit of God and the writing prophets and the writing apostles. And so it is, if we want to be truly wise and manifest wisdom, we first enter into that redeemed relationship with Jesus Christ. And in so doing, our eyes are open to the wonder of His Word, and we begin to read His Word. We begin to understand what's on the mind of God. It's also found as we seek Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2:3, it says that in Christ Jesus are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so it's through the written Word and through the living Word that we're truly seeking the mind of God. But that's not enough. It's not enough to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not enough to just merely seek to know the mind of God. But there's a third step, and that is to understand the mind of God. There are many Christians who know it, but they don't understand it. They know what He said, but they haven't got a clue what He meant by what He said. It's probably illustrated no better than in the life of Solomon. God came to Solomon, and he had a dream. God said, Solomon, above all, what would you like to rule the nation of Israel? I'm not sure how long he thought, but when he finished thinking, he said, Lord, wisdom and discernment. Now, if it had been me and God demanded an instant answer, it might have been a lot of money. You know, that'll solve the budget problems and everything else will go away. Or, Lord, take away all the problem people. Just put me with beautiful people. Or 18 other things I might have thought of. But Solomon asked for wisdom. And God said, Solomon, you have asked right, and therefore everything else will I give you. Gave him riches and power, and he was a dominant man. He knew the mind of God. But may I suggest he did not understand the mind of God fully? For he took all of those riches and all of the power and all of the influence, and he used it more for his own good than he did for the glory of God in the kingdom of Israel. And words are no more articulately written to express that than but by Solomon himself in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 at the very end of the book. The book of Ecclesiastes, by the way, is an autobiography. It was written by Solomon at the end of his life. And he wails how he wasted the resources of God on himself than on promoting the kingdom of God. And he writes you and me a piece of advice while we yet live that should act as a preventative to not walk on the path that Solomon walked on. He says this in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, the conclusion when all has been heard, when every word has been spoken, every book has been read, every media event has been listened to, he said, when all has been heard, this is it. Bottom line in life, fear God and keep his commandments. Well said. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You're all obligated. Fear God and obey his commandments. You say, why? Let me tell you. Solomon did in verse 13. He said, because God will bring every act of judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it be good or evil. There is eternity. There is a final judgment. There is a bottom line. And Solomon says, beware, learn from my personal experience. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity when it's looked at from an earthly perspective. And there is a day of judgment coming. All will be judged, and it will be on the basis of whether we've done good or evil. Therefore, fear God and keep his commandments. And in so doing, you'll do good, and you'll enjoy the judgment. He finally began to understand God's will, but at the latter part of his life, when he could not go back and relive it, but he gave it to us that it might dictate how we live. There's one more step. Not only to know God, not only to seek his mind and to understand his will, but the ultimate that Solomon urges us on, and James urges us in James chapter 3, is knowing God, having sought his will, and having desired to understand his mind, we are to obey his word. That's the bottom line of wisdom. Wisdom does not come to full fruition until God's mind is embodied in our mind but worked out in our life, the way we live. It's exactly what James is saying in James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Live out your wisdom. Don't tell me about it. Show it to me. Don't raise your hand when I ask the question. Let me watch how you live for 2, 3, 4, 5 or 18 weeks. Now, what James is saying wouldn't be new to the congregation. They were Jews that had been saved in Jerusalem. They had been steeped in the Old Testament, the wisdom literature, and they understood all that had been said. They understood that definition of wisdom that I've just given you, the four parts. James, in his question in verse 13, asking who among you is wise and understanding, uses two significant words, and very important that we understand. He uses the word sophos, from which we get our word sophisticated or sophistry, which talks about wisdom with a moral or ethical aspect to it. And then he uses another word, which in the New American Standard is translated understanding, which has an intellectual emphasis to it. And both of those are necessary for the kind of wisdom that James is telling the church the leaders need, and they need to recognize in godly men whom God has appointed, and they need to recognize. Very prominent combination of words that are found in both the Old and the New Testament. And the timeless principles of leadership that we find both for those, the prophets and the kings and the judges that would rule Israel, And now the elders that would rule over the church. And I want you to travel back with me for just a minute. Very important to the book of Deuteronomy. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 1. And while you're turning, let me fill in a little background. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, the nation of Israel is camped on the east bank of the Jordan. They had an experience 40 years earlier, being liberated from Egypt, in which 12 men went up into the promised land. All 12 came back with essentially the same report. And that is, it's tough sledding in Palestine. They got some big guys up there. 10 of them said we should not go. They brought back the majority report. The majority report influenced the entire congregation. And so they said to Moses, we're not going to go. Tough sledding. We don't want any part of it. God said, I will judge you, faithless Israel. And so all who were over the age of 20 in the next 38 years as they wandered in the wilderness died and did not enter the promised land. But there was a minority report. It was brought by Joshua and Caleb. And they said it's tough, just like those guys said. And it's humanly impossible, just like those guys said. But they failed to reckon with one fact, and that is God is on our side, and He made a promise, and He told us to go. Let's go. And so Joshua and Caleb were the only two people over 20 out of all of the multiplied millions that were released from Egypt that entered the promised land along with the children of those that were released from Egypt. Well, that's the setting. They're on the bank of the Jordan. They're ready to plunge in, and Jericho and all the rest are in front of them. Moses wisely recognized, and we pick it up in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9, Moses says, I spoke to you at that time, hearkening back to Exodus chapter 18, saying, I'm not able to bear the burden of you alone. Anybody who's got an ounce of sense knows you cannot lead a group of people all by yourself. I mean, the work is too great and the burdens are too heavy. And so the Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude, just as He promised Abraham. And may the Lord, the God of your fathers, increase you even more and bless you, just as He's promised. But how can I alone bear the load and burden of you and your strife? He's got a real problem. How can he lead millions of people? Answer, verse 13. He got it from Jethro, his father-in-law. Choose, and here are two words. Here's what I want you to see. Here are the very same words in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text that we find in James chapter 3. Choose wise and discerning, and then experienced men from your tribes, and I will appoint them as your heads. And so they answered and said, the thing which you have said is good. They knew it was from God. It was right. It's good. Let's do it. Choose wise and discerning men, that is, men who have the character of God and who also have experience. May I suggest those are the very same words of wisdom that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 that we looked at several sections ago in terms of choosing the leadership for the church of Jesus Christ. Timeless principles of leadership defined in men the character of God who are committed to carrying out the will of God in the redeemed body of God. Look over chapter 4 in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me show you this. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 6. Same words, same idea. Deuteronomy 4, 5 to 6, same book. See, I've taught you statutes and judgment just as the Lord my God commanded me. Moses says, all I'm teaching you is what God gave me to teach you, just like we're doing today. The only thing you're getting is what God gave us in the Word of God. That you should do this in the land you're entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. The reason I show you chapter 4 is that wisdom and understanding that begins with the leaders is to spill out and infect the congregation and all of the people. Because that's God's desire for all of God's people, not just for leaders. Leaders don't have a corner on wisdom and discernment. It might begin there, but it's to be taught. It's to be caught by the flock. That's God's desire. Turn over to the book of Daniel as we move on in time. This is going to be the fastest 800 years you ever turned in, because that's the amount of time you turn in from the book of Deuteronomy to Daniel. Chapter 5, verse 11, Babylon's about ready to fall. Belshazzar is now the king, grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The Medo-Persian Empire is about ready to do a sneak attack on supposedly impregnable Babylon. And in verse 11, the queen, the wife of Belshazzar, comes out speaking about Daniel. Daniel, the wisest man apart from Solomon and all of the Old Testament, exalted by Ezekiel as even wiser than Job and Noah. And she says, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. That's a pagan's view of what was going on in Daniel. Daniel was the recipient of the wisdom from the one true living God. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight and wisdom, there's our two words, insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And we find it exalted in the life of Daniel. One more place I want you to look as we move in our Bibles is to the book of Hosea, which is the first of the 12 minor prophets. And if you don't know exactly where Hosea is, don't panic. Just turn from Daniel to the next book. It's Hosea. And nobody will know you didn't know where it was. If you went the other way, come back through Joel, and it's just before Joel. And we're in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. It's the capstone to the book, which, by the way, magnifies the wonderful grace of God in the life of Gomer, the wife of Hosea, is a picture of God's grace to the nation of Israel as they relate to God himself. And in the end, it says this, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. And there's our two words again that we find in James 3:13. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Great statement. Great statement. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, because they've obtained wisdom and understanding, but the transgressor will stumble in them. Wisdom and understanding at the heart of God's desire for every one of our lives, but particularly for those that would lead our flock. You say, why did you take all that time to look at all those passages to make such a simple point? Mainly this. I want you to see from the Word of God over and over and over again, it's not an isolated principle, it's a continuum, and it goes from beginning to end as God's basic overarching principle for leadership of God's people. Now back to James 3, and we'll put it all together. It all falls together and makes a great deal of sense. How many hands do you think are in the air now in the congregation? Who among you is wise and understanding? Well, they're all kind of hesitant to do it. They're not going to proclaim themselves as wise. We saw last week that one of the great paradoxes of wisdom was one who's self-proclaimed as wise is worse than a fool. And so everybody's got their hands in their pocket. Man, they're a little deeper than they were before. Because you raise your hand and you automatically identify yourself as a fool. And who wants to identify themselves as a fool, even if they are? So he asked the question, and while everybody's got their hands in their pocket, he then makes a positive statement. Watch it very, very carefully. It'll revolutionize your Christian life and mine. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. James says, don't talk about it. Don't write about it. Don't shout about it. Live it. Live it. Act it out. Show me in the mainstream of life that within there is a wisdom that's beyond the human. It is supernatural, God-given, that distinguishes you from other leaders in the world. Show me your good behavior. Show me your good behavior. Don't talk about it. Don't write it. Prove it. Put it on display is what he's saying. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:10. He said, let them, namely the deacons and also the elders, first be tested before they were put in a position of leadership. And you know, it's the same principle we've been following along in the book of James. He said in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26, if you have believed in Christ by faith, prove it by your fruit. Prove it by your fruit. You're not saved by fruit, you are saved by faith. But one who's saved by faith will have fruit. And he said the same thing in verses 1 to 12 of chapter 3. He said, if you truly are a God-anointed, God-sent teacher, prove it not by what you know, but by how you use your mouth in ordinary daily conversation, that you do not bless God and then curse men with it, but that you bless God and bless men with it, that you teach the Word of God, but that you emulate the Lord Jesus Christ in the things that you say. And so he says in verses 13 to 18, with wisdom, don't tell me about it. Show me your good behavior. And we say, well, what are we looking for? What are we looking for in a wise person? You're looking for two qualities, says verse 13. Write them down. Make sure you get this. Very important. You're looking, number one, for good conduct. That's what he says in the text. Put your eyes back on it. Let him show by his good behavior, good conduct, his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom, and secondly, a gentle character. Good conduct and a gentle character. Now, what's he mean by good conduct? Well, the word for conduct there, or behavior, means a turned-around lifestyle. It means one that was this way at one time, but now it's been changed. And point being, he is now a believer in Jesus Christ. He is a new creature in Christ. He has a new perspective on life. He has a new basis for living. And then it's also to be good. Interesting word for good. It's the Greek word kalos. And it means that that's beautiful, and that that's winsome, and that that's splendid, and that's at the epitome of whatever context we're talking about. And we're talking about Christ-like character that's been matured in the life of a believer. This word really hit me several weeks ago as I was studying, preparing. I spoke Monday night to over 100 of our Grace Graduate School, Grace Bible Institute students on where we're headed with our school and our curriculum and so on. Very exciting. And why we're reaffirming our direction in it. And I took them to the Word of God. I took them back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I showed them in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the only standard of quality for a deacon, in verse 13, it says, for those who have served, and it's the adverb, the kissing cousin of the adjective, kalos, that you have served well, or you have served goodly as deacons, and they obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in faith that is in Jesus Christ. The only standard, only objective standard of measurement for a deacon or deaconess. And you know that same word is used in 1 Timothy 5:17, speaking of the elder. Let the elders who rule, same word, kalos, well or goodly, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's exactly what James is saying. Look for those whose behavior is good. It's well. It's winsome. It's splendid. It's an example. It's mature. It's right. And you know when you see it, you know it. You know why? Because it's so rare. And don't let anybody talk you into lowering God's standard. Don't take the cop out of, oh, that's too tough. That's ideal. It's impossible. Really? My Bible says all things are possible with God. And I know one thing he says that we all are to be is growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so I know if he said it and he told me to do it, and with him all things are possible, and the Spirit of God lives within me, guess what? It is possible to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And if you've named the name of Christ and aren't growing, you're without excuse. That's true. That's true. I also would guess you're not in the Word on a regular basis, because that's the dynamic that will begin to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Well, that's what you're to look for. You're to look for good conduct. It's to be good conduct in his deeds. Now, there's a second character that accompanies it. They're twins. They're inseparable twins. They're like Siamese twins. Not only good conduct, but a gentle character. And you say, listen, I don't want any wimp leading my church. He's not talking about a wimp here. He's talking about just the opposite of a wimp. The word that is translated gentle from the Greek text is a word that's translated early in our Bibles of meekness. You say, see, that proves the point. No, it doesn't prove the point. The Greek word praoutes has everything to do with strength and with power. But it's strength and power under control. It's used in ancient literature of a wild animal, but a wild animal that's been tamed and can walk among men. Same power, same strength. It's just confined, and it's now used in a positive way and not a negative way. It's used of wind, and it's somewhere in the middle of no wind and a raging hurricane. No wind is useless. A raging hurricane is destructive. But a praoutes wind is a gentle, blowing breeze that's refreshing and helpful and good. It's used of anger between Milquetoast Charlie, who couldn't get angry if he wanted to over here, and somebody whose middle name is Vesuvius, who's angry at everything and everybody. You know, it's a man who knows when to get angry, and at the right things does he get angry, with righteous anger, but he does not get mad at everybody all the time. That's what praoutes is. It's strength, it's power, but it's controlled, and it's channeled, and it's used for the glory of God and the good of the redeemed, and not to gain any favor or merit for the one who's leading or exercising the power. And so watch, people. Watch them. Don't listen to what they say. That was verse 1 to 12. But watch them. And look for good conduct, and look for a gentle character in that man's life. As we wrap up, as we close this morning, I'm going to take us just in a minute, a very quick trip to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, strategic passage on leadership in the church that demonstrates exactly what James is saying in James chapter 3. But don't miss the principle. Look at the life of a man who claims to be wise. Don't listen to what he says in terms of self-elevation or self-proclamation. You're all turning to Acts chapter 6, most important passage. It's the early church. It's the early days of the church. Pentecost has come. Thousands have been saved literally on one day. And they were baptized that same day in water in Jerusalem, not to be saved, but as that act that demonstrated that Christ had come to reside in them, and their desire was simply to obey the very simple, basic commands of Christ, which was to make disciples of all men, that is, lead them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Cannot be spirit baptism because it's Christ who does that. Here it's the apostles that's doing it. And then teach them obedience to all that I've commanded. That's the Great Commission. And that comes full circle in all of Christianity. And so it is that the apostles began to teach. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, it says that at this time, while the disciples, that is, believers in the congregation, the most prominent word for Christian in the book of Acts is disciple, one who's a learner of Jesus Christ, they were increasing in number. I mean, church growth was on the move in Jerusalem, folks. And you say, man, it must have been wonderful. And everything was perfect with all of those people, big offerings and all the people to serve, and they had a great heart and no problems at all. Listen, that's just the opposite of what happened. Look at what it says. All these good things were happening, and there's always one in a crowd. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Listen, if you want the perfect church, if you want life without problems, the church is not the place to find it. Church is made up of people with problems like you and me. If you don't want any problems, go camp out in a cemetery. Guarantee you, no problems. Their problems are over. Don't recommend it, but if that's your epitome of life, that's what to do. Now, the church is full of problems. We all have problems, but God's got the solution. Look at what it says, verse 2. And so the 12, that is the apostles, the original leaders of the church who would pass off the scene and hand over their legacy of leadership to the elders, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, they had priorities. And they said, we appreciate the problem, and we want to do something effective about it, but if we leave what we're doing and go to do it, the good thing that we're doing will not be done anymore, and sooner or later we won't have a church. And they said, it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Now, they weren't showing their indifference to widows. They weren't proving themselves to be unloving people. They were just saying, we can't do everything in the ministry. I mean, we're only human. You know, we can't clean the bathrooms and preach on Sunday at the same time. We can't do the music and everything else in the church. It just can't be done. But verse 3, they said, we've got a creative alternative. Look what it is. They said, select from among you. They went to the congregation. They exercised their God-given authority, not their self-perpetuated authority. And they said, select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, told them how many, what gender, and what kind, full of the Spirit and of what? What's the next word? Wisdom. Most important to note, and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. They went to the congregation. They said, we need your help. Here's the kind of people, the number of people, the gender of the people. You select them, give them back to us, and we'll tell them what to do. We'll oversee their ministry. But, verse 4, we'll devote ourselves continuing to prayer and the ministry of the word. The primary function of those who would oversee the church are the ministry of the word and prayer. May I add, parenthetically, that Bible-teaching churches all over America are impotent, emasculated, and fruitless because they violate the priorities that we read in Acts chapter 6. And that is, they have pastors doing everything but praying and pursuing the Word of God. And it ought not to be that way. It ought not to be that way. It's not that way here, and I will give you my pledge. I will do my very best to see that it never happens here. You know, if you come in and there's not enough paper towels in the bathroom, it'll just be because I was working on a message, maybe. And if we had to pick between the two, better I work on a message and please God than to put paper towels in and please somebody else. But if somebody has the gift of installing paper towels in a paper towel dispenser, let us know and we'll put you to work immediately, just like that. You can exercise your gift. Priorities. Watch what happens in verse 5. You know, when God speaks through God-appointed leaders who are projecting the character of God, it's easy for the flock to follow, and that's what it says happens in verse 5. The statement, which was very definitive, very authoritative, found approval in the whole congregation. I mean, it wasn't a split vote. It wasn't one-third for and two-thirds against. It was unanimity. It was from God. Who wants to be against God? Well, how do we know the apostles had the Word of God? Because the Bible says it gave it to them. You say, well, that's not what's happening today. The apostles have passed off the scene. Well, they might be dead. They left a legacy. It's called the Word of God. And the Word of God is our authority. It's the authority over me, and it's the authority over you. And when the Word of God is spoken, we're bound to obey it. And so they did, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas. Aren't you glad you're not named any of those names? Verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, they, the congregation, and after praying, they, the apostles, laid their hands on them. And watch what happened in verse 7, all of that to come to verse 7. When you do God's work, God's way, there is fruit. And it says that the Word of God kept on spreading because the apostles kept on preaching and praying, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and the church kept growing. Everybody was exercising their gift. Everybody was doing what God had assigned. There was right leadership, and there was right submission, right authority, right following, and obedience in the church was a great place to be. It wasn't devoid of problems, but it was filled with people who had solutions to problems, and finding the will of God would be able to work out those problems. Then a whole new set of problems came. James was right there in Acts chapter 6. He was a part of that congregation. He was a part of the process. And some 10 to 15 years later, he writes in James chapter 3, he says, listen, folks, I was there when it happened. I was there on the day of Pentecost. I was there when I saw the church grow, and it wasn't without problems. And if you want to know to see your church continue and grow and flourish, here's some advice. Here's some advice. Ask the question, who among you is wise and understanding? And to answer that question, don't listen to what they say, but let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. How will we know the God-appointed leaders among us, those whom the Spirit of God has appointed, it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, by looking among us and finding those men who have good conduct and gentle behavior. And those are the people we need to follow because they'll walk in the will of God to lead us in this life to live for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, oh, how I thank you for an authoritative, absolute standard in the Word of God that serves to guide my own conduct and serves to rebuke every step we take off the path of righteousness. And Father, I pray for everyone in the auditorium. We all need wisdom. And so in this moment, we obey the Word of God. You've said, if any of you lack wisdom, Father, we acknowledge we lack the wisdom we need. Let him ask of God. And so, Father, I ask on my behalf, I ask on behalf of the elders and deacon and deaconesses of our church. I ask on behalf of every husband and wife, every father and mother, every teen and collegiate, single, those who work for people, those who work over people, for everyone, wherever they find themselves in life, for your wisdom that begins with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and finds its culmination in a daily, regular obedience to the Word of God. Oh, how we pray for that. And how delighted are we to know, Father, that you'll never upbraid us, that you'll never be impatient when we ask. And when we ask, you're always willing to give more than we can use or need. You'll give it abundantly. I pray for wisdom in our church, for our leaders, for our people. If you've come today without Jesus Christ in your heart, you don't know if you have a personal relationship with the living God. You're not sure if death would carry you into heaven. Jesus is the answer. He's the rock of salvation. He said one day that he was the only way. It was the only way to find life eternal. He was sent by the Father to die for those who've sinned, the whole world's population, and thus to rise again and be able to offer the gift of eternal life. And this morning he offers that to you. It's the beginning step of wisdom. It's the end of foolishness in our lives. It's the beginning of an eternal hope. It's the beginning of that bright day that will never end, for it will continue throughout all of eternity. And if that's your need today, wherever you are in the auditorium with your head bowed, I urge you to pray in your own words, to acknowledge your need, and to accept Jesus Christ as the risen Savior, Lord of your life, and to know that God would give you a free gift, heaven forever, peace with Him. Father, meet the needs of our heart, whoever we are, wherever we are. And may each of our lives be lived for your glory, because we've prayed it in the very lovely name of our Savior. Amen.